You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the city of Philadelphia and Laodicea. So Revelation 3, starting in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, and so Jesus, again, is the one authoring this letter to all of the seven churches, and he addresses this specific one to Philadelphia. Now, we know a lot about Philadelphia based on history and archaeology. It was established by the king of Pergamon, Attalus II, who was named Philadelphus, brother lover, probably because he loved his brother. Secondly, it was along a major Roman postal road, which made it ideal for commerce. So one of the things that we know about Philadelphia was that it was probably a smaller market city, but they had some money. They had some revenue coming in. Also, it had volcanic soil, which was extremely fertile, and it made it an agricultural center. But because of this, it was also prone to earthquakes. In AD 17, an earthquake devastated Philadelphia as well as other cities in the area and completely decimated the city. It was in such ruin that after the earthquake, Emperor Tiberius came to the people's aid and rebuilt the city. So you can imagine the people here were just very afraid of the natural disasters, such as earthquakes. And it was a relief that the emperor, Caesar, came in and brought this needed financial relief and help to rebuild the city. As a tribute to Caesar, they actually renamed the city Neo-Caesarea. Now, this sounds like a lot of detail that seems unnecessary, just a bunch of facts. But as you'll see, as Jesus talks to the Philadelphians about their city and their situation, a lot of these details come to light. He says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Again, when you read the book of Revelation, it's important to understand that in order to unlock the meaning of Revelation, you need to understand the Old Testament. And this is a reference to King David, who was sort of the predecessor of the messianic figure who would come, namely Jesus. And this concept or this symbol of a key is authority. And so Jesus is saying, "I hold the authority as the Messiah to give both life and death." And he says in verse 8, "I know your deeds." Imagine if Jesus said, "I know your deeds." If he said that to me, I'd be sweating a little bit, right? "I know what you've done." To them, he says, "See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." What a relief. One of the great things about this letter that we can see as we read it is that Jesus doesn't bring any sort of correction to the Philadelphians. In fact, he only has positive things to say about them. If you read all of the seven letters, most of them, if not all of them, contain some level of correction. And as we'll see later, the letter to Laodicea was a straight-up rebuke. But to the Philadelphians, he actually gives them encouragement. He says, "I know that you have little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And so he says, "Because of that, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." You know, this idea that Jesus can open a door that no one can shut represents his power and authority to give people salvation, eternal life, and also to bring about judgment. And he says, "When I open the door for someone and they come in, they will be a part of my eternal kingdom, and no one will be able to shut that door." And he says, I know that you have this little power, yet you've kept my word. So he says, even though you're a small church, even though you're probably the littlest of all of the seven churches here, you have kept my word. You're filled with spiritual vigor. And so this proves, in most cases, size doesn't matter, spiritually speaking, right? And so I think in the American church today, it's all about having the biggest church. It's having the biggest amount of attendance. And people look at that as a mark of success and spirituality. And yet right here, what we see is that this church in Philadelphia, though they are small, they were filled with spiritual vigor. He says in verse 9 and 10, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Wow, what a promise. He's like, those people who are persecuting you, that synagogue of Jewish people who are persecuting you, he says, one day I'm going to make them come and fall down before your feet and acknowledge that you are one of my followers, that I love you. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. If you remember, these letters are addressed to the present situation where in AD 95, John is given this vision from Jesus himself. And he's speaking specifically to situations that were happening during that time in these seven churches. And yet he says, what's coming, the hour of testing, this tribulation that's going to come upon the world, which John describes in chapters 6 through 19, he says, you are not going to have to stand that test, that trial that others will have to. And so he offers them comfort and encouragement. He then says in verse 11, I'm coming soon. So hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. In the ancient games like the Olympics, the victor would be given a crown of sown like celery leaves that were woven together. And that was like a prize that people lived their entire lives for. And he says, I'm going to give you a crown, one that's imperishable because of your endurance and your perseverance. So he promises that if they stick in there, if they don't quit, if they don't give up, despite all of the hardships and trials and persecutions that they're facing, that Jesus is going to reward them with something that won't perish like a celery crown. Verse 12, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God. And I will also write my name on them, my new name. So again, we mentioned that Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes. And the inhabitants of this area, this region, were so afraid of an earthquake coming back and decimating the city and killing them and their family that many of them moved to rural parts outside the city. And Jesus says, listen, they're the one who is victorious, I'm going to make them a pillar in the temple of my God, which is not prone to earthquakes or natural disaster, but it's everlasting, enduring. And again, he's sort of like alluding back to this event that happened about 80 years earlier, because the only thing that would be standing typically when an earthquake decimated an ancient city were the pillars. And he says, you're going to be standing like this pillar, everlasting, enduring in my kingdom. Then he says, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. And I will also write my new name on them. One of the other practices in Philadelphia is that sometimes if there was like a distinguished person who came out of the city, somebody famous who did something really unusual, they would actually put a new pillar up in the temple or in the city and inscribe the name of that person on the pillar as a way to honor that person. And then he says, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So he says, in my new kingdom, it's not going to be the name of some emperor, some world ruler. Instead, it's going to be the name of God himself, the true king. So when you look at this letter of Philadelphia, really it's a letter of encouragement from Jesus to his struggling followers. That's one of the things I love about these letters, is that Jesus was attuned to what the people in these churches needed. He sensed that they were struggling, that they were having hardships, and he knew exactly what they needed, which was a little bit of encouragement and some exhortation. He says, I know your deeds. I love that. Some of you right now are just struggling through some hard times. Maybe there's a trial in your life, some sort of suffering that you're having to endure, and you're trying to follow God as best you can, but it's hard. There are times when you want to give up. There are times when you are trying to serve God, but you're not getting the kind of results that you're looking for. And what Jesus says is, I know your deeds. Even though nobody else knows exactly what you're going through, even though nobody may be able to see the kind of struggles you're having in your life, I see them, and I'm going to reward you for them. The second thing he does is he exhorts or urges us to keep moving forward despite hardships, despite persecutions, despite these trials that we face in our lives. He says, hold on to what you have. Don't give up. I mean, there are times where things get so hard that you just want to say, you know what? I'm done. And he says, hold on, because you know what? I'm going to give you the honor and praise and reward that you've been longing for all your life. Hold in there. Then he says in verse 14, to the angel of the church at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, its location made it a prominent center for banking and industry. And it's clear from Jesus' letters, you're going to see that they were extremely wealthy. Also, they grew in wealth through its production primarily of this soft raven black wool cloth that was like renowned throughout the entire Roman Empire. And there was also a famous school of medicine in Laodicea that was known for its advancements in ocular science. They specialized in treatment of people's eye diseases and illnesses. And because it was situated near Philadelphia, it too was under constant threat of earthquakes, as we'll see. Now, just the opposite of Philadelphia, Jesus's letter or his words to Laodicea contain no encouragement whatsoever. In fact, what he has for them is a harsh rebuke or correction. He confronts them because of problems that they were having. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He's speaking of himself. Now, when you hear the word Amen, you don't really hear people say the word Amen unless it's like in a church setting. And the word Amen simply means to agree or I agree. It's a way of affirming. But it can also mean so be it, as in, so shall it be, or let this pass as intended by God. So when Jesus says these are the words of the Amen in reference to himself, it could be that he is saying, I am the guarantee that God's promises are true. I am the Amen. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. I don't know if you've read the Bible that much, but I remember reading this verse 15, when I was a very young Christian, and I was appalled by this. Because a lot of times people interpreted this as, I wish you were hot, you were on fire for God, or that you were cold spiritually. And Jesus says, I wish you were one or the other, which I'm just like, I can't imagine Jesus being like, you know what? I want you to either be on fire for me or to be completely apart from me or away from me. What I actually think that he's saying is something related to the context of Laodicea. It's more likely that Jesus is using a metaphor related to their water supply. If you look at a map of Laodicea, which is situated on the western part of modern-day Turkey, just above it in Hierapolis, about 6 miles north, it was known for its medicinal hot springs. In fact, it was so famous that people traveled from all over the Roman Empire to come to this city in order to get treatment. And then 10 miles to the east was Colossae, which was known for its cold, pure spring drinking water. Laodicea, on the other hand, had no water supply of its own. It had to actually pipe its water from a hot spring about 6 miles away. And when it traveled through that aqueduct, it never cooled down enough so that it felt at least fresh. And so that's probably the reason why Jesus says, you're lukewarm. Really, what Jesus is probably saying here is he says, I wish your deeds were either known for their spiritual healing like Hierapolis or for their life-giving power like Colossae, but you are neither one of those things. He says, you're just lukewarm. He says in verse 16, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I don't know if you've ever done this before where, you know, you pick up a cup of coffee that's been sitting there for a day and you like put some in your mouth and it's lukewarm and you just want to spit it out. But because you're a poor college person, you're like, I'm just going to power through this. Right? Well, the image that Jesus is using here is probably a little bit more violent than spitting. That's because Laodicea's water was also bad because of its mineral content. It contained high levels of calcium carbonate, which made it kind of disgusting. In fact, Strabo, the Greek historian, describes Laodicea's water supply as being minerally, but potable. Okay, you don't describe good water, refreshing water, as potable, right? That's code word for this water sucks. I remember back when I was living in Chicago, we would go to these parks, and they had like these outdoor pumps, old school pumps. They're still around, actually, in different Chicago park districts. And you would, you know, on a hot summer day, you'd be so thirsty, you'd walk up to one of these water pumps, and because it was drawing from a well, you would walk up to this thing and you could just smell it. It would be like a wall of stench that smelled like egg farts. And you'd be like, this is so disgusting, but I'm thirsty and I need to drink something. And so you just pump this water and just lap it up like a stray dog. You know, the Greek word for spit, which means probably more something like vomit, is the word emeo, where we get the English word emetic, which is a substance that actually induces vomiting. So their water supply was so disgusting. The water that was coming in, it was not only the temperature was not only lukewarm, it was also disgusting to the taste. And many people sometimes were vomiting because it was so bad. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I remember years ago, I was hanging out at a friend's house and there were a lot of people over there. And one of my good friends was, you know, sitting there on a couch and he was drinking some Coca-Cola out of a coffee mug. And so he stands up and then he goes to the bathroom. And then when he came back, he sat down somewhere else and picked up a coffee mug that looked identical to the one that he had. Now, one of my other friends stood up just minutes earlier before he came into the living room, and what he did was he filled up this coffee mug with water, and the entire night he was dipping and spitting into this coffee mug. So when my friend just grabbed this without looking in there, he just downed the whole thing. And needless to say, he had quite a reaction. I'll spare you the details. The chunky brown details. So Jesus is like, listen, he says, you are lukewarm. And you know what? That disgusts me. That makes me want to vomit, which is very harsh words. Here's a question. You know, why do some Christians grow lukewarm? I think there are a number of reasons. One is maybe because their lives become so busy that following the Lord doesn't really become a priority anymore. I've seen this happen in many of my friends' lives. They were on fire for God. They were doing so well. They were zealous. They were earnest to try to follow him. But then as their lives got busier, when they got married, when they had a demanding career, when they had a family, the things of God were no longer a priority. Another reason could be just general apathy. You just feel apathetic about life. You feel apathetic about God. You don't feel that drive anymore to do the things of God or to follow him. It could also be that you have a critique of the world and its values, but you haven't made a decision to fully commit your life to Christ. There are many people who are in this very circumstance, where on the one hand, they're surrounded by followers of Jesus that they know love and care about them, and they have a critique of the world and what's out there and what people are doing. And so they're like, I don't want that. But on the other hand, they don't want to take that next step of deciding to fully give their lives over to Christ, what some have described as the second decision. And so they're trapped in the middle, where on the one hand, they're of no worldly use, but on the other hand, they're not really vibrantly connected to Christ and following him with all of his heart, with all of their hearts. In the case of the Laodiceans, he says to them in verse 17, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. You imagine walking into a room and then looking down and be like, oh my gosh, I'm naked. And Jesus says, that is where your spiritual blindness is. You are blind to the fact that you are compromised, that you have given yourself over to these values that is slowly deteriorating and choking out the spiritual life that you once had. In their case, it was their wealth. Their wealth was the thing that was eroding their spiritual vigor. Now, one note here is that Laodicea actually suffered a devastating earthquake as well in AD 60. But unlike Philadelphia, they chose not to take any sort of assistance from the Roman Empire. They were so wealthy, they were just like, you know what? We'll pay for this ourselves. And so they rebuilt the city, and ancient historians have said that the city was even more magnificent than it was back when, before it was devastated by the earthquake. And so the Laodiceans were self-satisfied. They felt as if they had arrived because of their wealth. They thought they were something when they really weren't. He says, yeah, you don't realize all of these things, these spiritual plights that you have, because you're blind from materialism and your wealth. Interestingly, too, another city that Jesus writes to in Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. He says to the Laodiceans, though you're rich, you're poor. But in God's economy, in his kingdom, it's not about how much material wealth you have that makes you rich. In God's kingdom, in his economy, in his way of living, the thing that makes you truly rich are the things that only come from God, namely our relationship with him and our relationship with one another, the things that carry tremendous value in this world and in the next. You know, each Christian generation has its blind spots. We have blind spots individually, but collectively as a generation, we probably have blind spots that we can't see, that we can't identify. And yet we can look back on the past, how Christians have operated, and we can point to their flaws and critique them with clarity. For example, we can look back during the Spanish Inquisitions and think, how could those Christians think that torturing people was something that Jesus wanted? Were they reading the same New Testament I'm reading? What about ours? David Platt, in his book Radical that he wrote some years ago, he says, I can think of at least one glaring blind spot in American Christian history, slavery. How could Christians who supposedly believe the gospel so easily rationalize the enslavement of other human beings? Churchgoers with good intentions worshiping God together every Sunday and reading the Bible religiously all week long, all the while using God's word to justify treating men, women, and children as property to be used or abused. We look back on slave owning churchgoers 150 years ago and say, how could they have treated their human beings, their fellow human beings, that way? I wonder if followers of Christ 150 years from now will look back at Christians in America today and ask, how could they live in such big houses? How could they drive such nice cars? How could they wear such nice clothing? How could they live in such affluence while thousands of children were dying because they didn't even have food or water? How could they go on with their lives as though billions of poor didn't even exist? Some of us are so insulated from poverty where we live that we don't recognize that 90% of the people in the city that we live in are suffering in poverty. Some of us have never even left the state of Ohio, let alone the United States, to see how the rest of the world lives. If you go to places like Haiti, if you go to places like Cambodia, if you go to places like Indonesia, you will realize what real poverty is like. And yet, Americans live their comfortable lives, our self-satisfied lives, in our comfort and affluence, blind to the poverty all around us. You know, when we talk about materialism, there's a threat to our lives, as well as our spiritual lives. First of all, wealth adversely affects well-being. That seems contrary to modern thinking, right? When you get more money, you think you're going to be happy. You think you're going to be more content. You think that your mental health will improve. And to some extent, that is true. But once you get past a certain point, it actually adversely affects your mental health. Look at this study, which is a meta-analysis, which combines an aggregate of 175 studies that look at the association between materialism and our personal well-being. You know, a meta-analysis is where you take all of these different independent studies and then you compile them and analyze them, and it gives you robust conclusions about a certain subject matter. And what they found is that people who are materialistic claim that they have higher rates of anxiety, depression, subjective well-being, as well as self-image. How can that be? Well, it's because when you have essentially centered your life around the pursuit of becoming rich and having lots of possessions, what ends up happening is you start looking to other people and comparing where you stand against them. And when you notice that people have more stuff than you, you feel discontent, right? I mean, something as simple as like you've got your iPhone 13 Pro. That's what I've got, right? You know, this thing works great. It's fast, right? And then your friend sits down next to you and they bust out the iPhone Pro 16 Pro and you're just like, man, mine looks kind of crappy now. Like that little window there, mine's like the notch on the top's real big. His is small. I need to get me one of those. Now you're discontent with what you have, right? You don't notice what you don't have until you compare yourself to other people who have more than you. And what does that do? That causes you to feel bad about yourself. It causes you to feel like you don't have enough. It causes you to want what they have. Also, our wealth can become a false substitute for God. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 10 through 12. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. But a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination." Our wealth is like security to us, but it's only in our imagination. The idea of financial security is an illusion. It's not real. Money can't protect you from accidents. Money can't prevent you from dying tomorrow. Money can't prevent you from things that could befall you that will wipe out your wealth. The idea of financial security is a farce. And a lot of us, we may not want to buy luxury goods or status symbols or things that people are going to look at and be like, oh my gosh, he's got so much wealth. He's so wealthy. But some of us, we like to look at our bank account, and as those zeros continue to grow in our bank account, we feel a sense of security in our hearts. And so we turn to that, and we feel as if we're okay because we have money in the bank. And God says that that idea of security is just imaginary. It's not real. Also, materialism blinds us from our spiritual poverty. Proverbs 18, verse 10 through 12 says, "The things I asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" That was what was happening with the Laodiceans. They were so overstuffed with their material possessions and wealth that they didn't see that they actually had need in their lives. Imagine where your life would be if God wasn't providing for you. There's so many things that you think come from your self-effort, but the reality is those things come from God. The very air that you breathe is not something that you earned. It's something that God has given. The fact that you are able to eat in this country is not something that you have simply earned. It's something that God has given as a provision for you. And so it's deceptive to think that because I have a lot of wealth, I have all these possessions, that I'm good without God. And it's easy then to just ignore him. Have you ever noticed as you're trying to follow God how during the times of struggle, those are the times when you tend to grow the most and feel closest and maybe most connected to him, when you actually have a good attitude during suffering? Why is that? It's because you see your need. It's because it reveals and exposes that you are vulnerable. John Steinbeck, famous American author, says, "A strange species we are. We can stand anything God and nature can throw at us, save only plenty. If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick." Joseph Zahn, who was a Christian pastor who was living in Soviet Russia, and he was persecuted during his life, he says, "In my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it." And so there's a danger inherent in being wealthy. We have unique struggles as Americans because we are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Now, you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, what's this dude talking about? Is he saying that having lots of money is wrong? The answer is no, and that's not what I'm saying. It's really not how much you have that makes you a materialist. Because, for example, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but instead to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, and command them to do good and be rich in good deeds, as well as to be generous and willing to share. In that way, they will lay up treasure for themselves." He says to the rich people, he didn't say, "You're evil because you have lots of money." He says, instead, give generously. Don't put your hope in wealth. It's really your attitude toward money and possessions that makes you a materialist. Interestingly, you don't have to be wealthy to be a materialist. I remember when I was in Cambodia, I was speaking to a group of leaders there from Cambodia. And one of the organizers of this conference gave me my subject that I was supposed to teach on. And she said, "I want you to teach on how materialism is bad." And I'm like, okay, first of all, I'm an American speaking to Cambodian people who are impoverished about materialism. That's a problem. Secondly, these people, most of them are earning only a dollar a day. And she just started laughing. She said, "You think that you have to be wealthy to be a materialist?" She said, "Don't you realize some of the poorest people are the biggest materialists? When you center your life around the pursuit of making lots of money and having lots of possessions, you are a materialist whether you're broke or whether you're rich. That's what it means to be a materialist. In fact, some of the most impoverished people I've ever met were some of the biggest materialists I've known." You know, the Bible says that it is wrong to make being rich the goal of your life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 through 10 says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people who are eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That's a sad picture. He says, "Instead, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and to put ointment or salve on your eyes so that you can see." This was odd for Jesus to say because they could have gotten all these things at the market and they could afford it. They could go to the market and get beautiful wool that was produced within Laodicea. And he says, "But you can't buy what I'm offering, which is white clothes, which represents salvation." He says, "You know, you guys specialize in treating people with eye diseases. You have this famous Phrygian powder that helps cure some of these different ailments related to people's sight." And he says, "And yet you are blind." He says, "I'm the only one who can give you real sight to understand your true plight." Verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." So Jesus' recommendation is you need to have a change of mind. You need to reject this way of life, which is materialism. The pursuit of wealth and possessions is a way of life. And instead, you need to adopt my values and pursue me. Finally, he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So Jesus gives this amazing picture of him knocking at the door. You know, the Laodiceans, they were spiritually blind, and yet Jesus pursued them. He kept knocking at the door, trying to get through to them, to help them hear and to see their problem. And yet they were refusing to open the door. They were refusing to acknowledge what Jesus was saying. But another layer to this is not only that Jesus wants to confront us about our problems because he loves us and he wants us to change and he wants us to have a real meaningful life, but also it's for those who've never actually begun a relationship with Jesus in the first place. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. And anybody who opens that door, which is a sign of friendship, to have somebody come into your home and eat a meal with them in the ancient world, God says, I want to come into your life. But first of all, you need to admit that you have a problem. And secondly, you need to acknowledge that I am the one who died and paid for your sins in your life. And he says, if anyone opens that door, I will come into that person's life. This famous painting by Holman Hunt is actually an illustration of this verse right here, Revelation 3:20. And one of the things that art critics have noticed is that the door has this overgrown foliage. It looks like it hasn't been open in a long time, but what was missing from there is a handle. And that was intentional. Because I think what Holman Hunt was actually trying to communicate is that God is not going to force his way into your life. He's not just going to invite himself into your home. He's not going to make you come to him. He's waiting on you to open the door. Okay, here you have Revelation 3. Thank you, Lord, that you know exactly what we need to hear. That there are times when we are just struggling, that we're feeling weak, and you come alongside us and you encourage us and you call us to just keep moving forward and not to lose hope. And we thank you for those times, as well as the times where you give us a swift kick in the ass when we need it. And we all need it, Lord. I think a lot of times it's easy for us to just stray or to be blind to our problems, and we're just grateful that you confront us through your word about areas of our lives that are corrosive to our spiritual lives, as well as bringing people into our lives who care about us, who know your word, who are wise, who have enough guts and enough love for us to be able to share those hard words with us. I pray that we wouldn't grow angry or bitter because of that, but that we would see, like you said, that the reason you do this is because you love us. And finally, I pray for those of us, Lord, who have just never opened the door to you, who've never allowed you to come in. I pray that right now they would just turn to you, those individuals who sense that you're knocking on the door of their hearts, that they would open the door and invite you to come into their lives. And we thank you for anybody who did that in your son's name. Amen.